And tonight we're going to be looking at a passage from Colossians 3, verses 5 through 17. And I'm giving this message a title, Our New Wardrobe. And you'll see, once we get into this passage, you'll see how that title fits this passage of Scripture. But if you're able, would you please stand with me as I read this passage from Colossians 3, verses 5 through 17. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we are so grateful for what you've done to us. Lord, you have redeemed us. You have saved us. You have given us this precious gift of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, in response to that, we, Lord, want to live for you. We want to live a life of gratitude before you. So Lord, as we go through this passage, I just pray that you'd speak to our hearts, Lord, minister to us, teach us your truth, Lord. And I pray that you give each of us a very deep conviction of what it is that we can do and how it is that we can live for you. And we ask for this grace in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, you may be seated. You know, I was in the Navy for 8 years, and during the time that I was in the Navy, I wore a uniform, and that identified me as a sailor. And I know that many of you also have worn clothing that was appropriate for the kind of the work you did, whether you were a police officer or a firefighter. We work for the Postal Service, you're a nurse, pilot, mechanic. And when we are dressed for our occupations, and people see us in that uniform, they can recognize our profession. They know what it is that we do. And who we are determines what it is that we wear. And we dress in a way that's consistent with what we are. And that's precisely what this passage in Colossians 3 is teaching us. This is what God's word and his inspired word tells us here in chapter 3, verses 5 through 17. Christians should dress themselves spiritually in a way that's consistent with our new identity in Jesus Christ. We've died with Christ. We've risen to new life in him. And the salvation brings us believers a two-sided obligation. On the negative side, we need to get rid of the clothing of the old sinful lifestyle, as Paul has told us here in verses 5 through 9. And on the positive side, we need to put on a new lifestyle, this new person that we are in Jesus Christ. And we need to become in reality what we are positionally in Christ. And in order to do that, we need to understand more fully what we are in Christ and who we are in him, so that we can become what we are. And this is a very pivotal point in this letter, these verses. Paul has identified the theological foundation in chapters 1 and chapters 2, which are the basis for the ethical teaching, and that, like, the practical applications that follow in chapters 3 and 4. Now, we didn't read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3. But in those verses, Paul reminds us as believers that we spiritually enter into Christ's death. And when we have died in our union with Christ, we've died, we've been buried, we've been risen with him. And by saving faith now, we've entered into a new reality in Jesus Christ. We have eternal life, and we've been indwelled by the Spirit of God. And as a result, we Christians have an obligation to live a life that's consistent with this new reality. And now that this theological foundation has been laid in chapters 1 and 2, the foundation for our Christian living, and then now we're being reminded of who we are in Christ and what we are in Christ in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3, now we're going to be taught by the Holy Spirit some of the practical ways that we are to conduct ourselves as Christians, how it is that we are to live out these lives of ours as new creations in Jesus Christ. And in using some imagery that was very common in the New Testament times, Paul reminds them that they've taken off one set of clothes, that is the old self with his practices, and have put on a new set of clothes, the new self, which he goes on to describe in verses 10 and 11. Well, you know, we are new creations in Christ. And as new creatures, we have a new set of clothes, which we should wear, which reflect these new selves that we are. And verses 5 through 9 talks about some of the vices that we are to put to death, those things that we are to put off, those things that we are to put away from ourselves. And then verses 12 through 15 tell us of the virtues that we are to put on. And it might surprise us that to read that living this risen life involves putting sin to death. I mean, because after all, Paul has said in other books that he wrote that this has already been done. At the moment of our salvation, our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And that was a quote from Romans 6:6. And that positional reality, however, needs to be worked out in our practical living. We can't be spiritually mature and at the same time live a life of unrestrained sin. And we've died to the penalty of sin, but sin's power can still be strong and our flesh is weak. And that's why we need to be continually putting sin to death and by yielding to the Holy Spirit, as we're taught in Romans 8:13. So sin is very powerful. And that's absolutely why we need the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome it. There's a very beautiful verse in Zechariah 4:6, which says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty." And while it's true that we've died in the sense that we're united with Christ in his death, it's also true that sin still attacks our unredeemed human nature. And so since sin is still our deadly enemy, we need to be ruthless with it. We need to kill it. We need to kill it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we need to kill it before it kills us. To be a Christian means to die to self, to die to ambition, to die, our egos are to die, and we are to die to pride. And being a Christian means to bow in submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's to obey the Lord's command that he gave us in Luke 9:23, where Jesus said this, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." So being a disciple of Jesus Christ means that we need to die to ourselves every day. And so verse 5 tells us, put to death your earthly nature. Put to death is translated from a Greek word, nekroo, and it can be translated consider as dead. But it literally means to kill. And we believers, you know, are determined to put sin to death, to bring the flesh under the subjection of this new spirit-filled nature that we have in Christ. And now, many people have misinterpreted Paul's teaching in this passage of Scripture. And if they take those words very literally, you know, they may do something which is not a correct application of what he's teaching. Because during the Middle Ages, for example, there were a group of people known as the flagellants. There were men who walked the streets and they used whips of cords to flagellate themselves. And they do that. They did that with the hope that they could beat their bodies into submission. And then there was a period of time that Linda, my wife Linda and I, lived in the Philippines. And it was amazing what you could see in the Philippines during Easter week. People would flagellate themselves with cords of whips and just beat themselves. And some would even go so far as to have themselves crucified. And they were doing that in a misguided way, that by doing that, they were killing the flesh. At a minimum, they thought that they were doing something which could atone for their own sins. But this is not at all what Paul had in mind in this passage. No, he wasn't advocating for the very kind of asceticism which he spoke against in chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. Instead, here he's telling us believers to do away with everything in our lives that is contrary to godliness. Otherwise, we can't experience that fullness or the completeness that God has intended for us. In verse 5, the Greek text tells us to kill the members of our earthly bodies. In chapter 3, verses 5 through 9a, so just the first half, for the middle of 9, verse 9 kind of divides two different thoughts. And so I'll refer to it as 9a and 9b. But in that passage here in verses 5 through 9a, Paul gives an example or a sample list of sins to kill. And I say sample list because this list is not comprehensive. I mean, there are other sins which we are to kill, but this is a sample list that he gives us. These five vices that he lists in verse 5, they consist of the sins of sexual immorality. And then the second list of vices, which we're going to talk about in a moment, in verses 8 and 9a, contain the sins which damage our interpersonal relationships. So first, let's look at the sins of sexual immorality in verse 5. It starts with, sexual immorality. And that is translated from the Greek porneia, and it refers to sexual sin. And our English word pornography comes from the Greek word porneia, and also, which means sexual sin, but then also porneia graphe, which means a writing. And so pornography is a writing or a picture about sexual sin. And porneia, originally it referred to prostitution, because the Greek word for prostitute is porne. But in the New Testament, porneia has a much wider meaning than just prostitution. It includes any form of illicit sex. And this teaching was in very sharp contrast to the prevailing culture of Paul's day. And I believe that this teaching also is in very sharp contrast to the teaching of our own contemporary culture. Would you agree? As you can see how things are going in our culture. But the Bible strictly forbids any sexual activity outside the marriage bond of a man and a woman. And you may remember, as you read through the book of Acts in chapter 15, there the Jerusalem Council gave the Gentile believers a very short list. This is the requirements that we're going to put on the Gentile believers. A short list, but the very first thing on that list was sexual immorality. And in Galatians 5:19, we're given a list of the deeds of the flesh. Remember that? Deeds of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. But right there at the top of the list are the acts of a sinful nature, sexual immorality in Galatians 5. And it seems like our contemporary society has a very casual attitude about sexuality or even sexual immorality. But for those of us who are believers, this is really a big deal. Because we're told in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So I would say to all of us, but especially young people who are asking questions about what is the will of God for my life, well, here's one thing I can tell you for certain. This is something that is the will of God for your life. It is that you abstain from sexual immorality and keep yourselves pure. Because, next on the list, impurity. And the word impurity is translated from the Greek akatharsia, and that's the word where we get catharsis. You may have heard that word, meaning a cleansing. And the A or the A in front of it makes it a negative. And so what it's saying is cleanness, uncleanness. And it's a more general term than sexual immorality. It goes beyond the act to the evil thoughts and intentions which drive the act, those things that originate in our minds. And it's very much like what Jesus said in Mark 7, verses 21 and 22, where he said, "From within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." So impurity is also one of the deeds of the flesh that I talked about in Galatians 5:19. But you know, we as believers do not want to be impure, because 1 Thessalonians 4:7 says this: "God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." So this evil behavior starts with thoughts, and to my mind, all of this the fight against sin, especially sexual sin, starts in the mind, because evil thoughts produce sinful behavior, and pure thoughts will produce pure behavior. And this is why Paul told us in Philippians 4:8 this very thing. This is the thing that helps us keep those thoughts pure, which result in a pure life or action. It says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is a good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things." And that's the reason. You let your mind dwell on those things, and then your life will fall in line with your thinking. Now, that the next two terms, lust and evil desires, they belong together. And lust and evil desires generally refer to strong desires that have gone bad. And when lust goes unchecked, a desire for what is forbidden grows stronger, and then we develop habits which feed each other. And lust encourages evil desires, and evil desires create more lust. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:5, Paul commands us Christians not to live in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And this kind of behavior is absolutely inappropriate for us as believers. And then Paul goes on to mention greed or covetousness. And he lists these last. And I think the reason he does this is because I believe that this is the root evil from which all the others come about. Greed, the word, the Greek word for that is pleonexia, and it's from two root Greek words, pleon, meaning more, and exo, which means to have. You get that? To have more. The insatiable desire to have more, always wanting more. That's the definition of greed. And especially always wanting more of what it is that you are not supposed to have. And so the greed is the very thing that was the source of quarrels and fights, because James 4:2 tells us that. And it's also the source of lust and evil desires and sin. Verse 5 ends with the words greed, which is idolatry. Now you might ask, how is greed the same as idolatry? And that's because greed is the thing that puts a selfish desire above our obedience to God, and that is what amounts to idolatry. And I suppose we could say that this greed or covetousness is the root cause of sin. I mean, for example, you know, the desire for money might cause someone to engage in an unethical business practice, or even to theft. And the desire for prestige can lead to evil ambition. And then the desire for a person can lead to sexual immorality. And when people sin, they do it because they're doing what they desire and rather than what God desires. And in essence, in doing that, they're worshiping themselves, which is a form of idolatry, and that is the connection between greed and idolatry. But there's an antidote for greed, and that is contentment, because a contented person is not going to violate another person sexually, and they're not going to covet anything that belongs to another person. And any person that can say, along with the Apostle Paul, "I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances," as he said in Philippians 4:11, that person isn't likely to struggle with greed. And contentment is a result of trusting God. Trusting God to provide all the things that we need. Now, in verses 6 and 7, these verses tell us why it is that we are to put sin to death. It says, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. And so after giving us one list of vices, the Apostle Paul gives us two motivating reasons for putting sin to death before he goes on to give us this next list of vices, which starts in verse 8. The first reason that he gives us for putting sin to death is that sin is what brings God's judgment. It says, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. And I am so thankful. I thank God that we as believers are not subject to the wrath of God. However, unbelievers will experience God's eternal wrath. Because the unbeliever does not come to faith in Christ, the wrath of God abides on them, just as we're told by John the Baptist in John 3 in verse 36. And because wrath becomes of these, the very things that Paul has already been naming, the sins that he's just listed, we believers shouldn't have anything to do with those. And 1 Thessalonians teaches us, believers, that we have been delivered from the wrath to come in 1 Thess 1:10, and we won't suffer God's wrath in 1 Thess 5:9. And so Paul isn't warning us as believers that we are going to experience the wrath of God. No, what he's saying is that for those of us who belong to Christ and who have been united with him, certainly wouldn't want to participate in those kinds of behavior that are going to elicit God's wrath. And so these are the very things that will invite God's wrath upon unbelievers. And so the children of God don't want to act like that, like children of wrath. But I will add this, we are just not off the hook altogether, because we believers are, we are delivered from the wrath of God. Yes, we are, absolutely. But we are still subject to God's chastening, because Hebrews 12:6 reminds us that the Lord disciplines those he loves. So the Bible tells us either way, God is going to deal with sin. The unbeliever will experience God's wrath, and the believer will experience God's loving discipline. Now, the second reason that we are to put sin to death is found in verse 7. It says, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. So he's telling us these things that you did, they were part of your past. They were the things that you did before, your former life. And so Paul here is, you know, he's saying in so many words, you know what it's like to live in sin. And you hated it. And that's why you came to Christ, to be delivered from that life that you once lived. That's why I came to Christ. But listen how Paul describes this former so-called life that we had as unbelievers. He said, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That was a long quotation, but that was from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The question is, so why would anyone who has been made wealthy ever want to go back to abject poverty? And that's just as Paul asked the Romans a similar question in Romans 6:2. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Okay, now in verses 8 and in the first part of verse 9, we're going to see a second list of vices that we're to get rid of. It says, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. Now that these sins in the second list isn't a list of personal sins, but these are the sins which impact our interpersonal relationships, because they are sins that we commit against other people. They're going to manifest that themselves that way in our relationships with other people. And these words, must rid, in verse 8, are a Greek word for taking off your clothes. So he says, take these things off. Now, I after I was in the Navy, I worked at Long Beach Naval Shipyard for a number of years, and sometimes I was there, I would get so dirty. I mean, working in bilges of ships and so on. And I would just get very dirty, and I just couldn't wait to get home and take off those dirty clothes. And I think in the same way, you know, we as believers should get rid of the dirty clothes of our old life. And Paul is telling us as believers to set aside those things, whatever it is that remains of this old life, our former life in Christ. Anger, orge in the Greek. It's a deep and resentful bitterness. It speaks of an attitude, like an angry person with attitude. And I just really have a hard time envisioning how a Christian could be angry and bitter. Can a Christian be an angry and bitter person? And I don't see how that could be, and yet I'm sorry to say I have crossed paths with a few during my life. Now, James, again, has something to tell us in James 1, verses 19 and 20. He says that believers are to be slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Next, in contrast to anger, we have rage, thumos. And it refers to a sudden outburst of anger. And this is the same word that was used to describe the people in the synagogue in Nazareth who were furious after listening to what Jesus had to say in his teaching in Luke chapter 4 and verse 28. And these two things, anger and rage, are very closely related to each other, because the rage, though, is kind of like a simmering anger. It just lies just below the surface, but then can explode at any moment. And, you know, for many unbelievers, if you think about it, this really makes me empathetic when I think about unbelievers, because they don't have any ways to cope. They might teach them to, you know, breathing technique or something, but they don't have a really effective way to deal with the resentment that feeds their anger. But we, on the other hand, are so blessed because we can bring those troubles and those pains to the throne of grace and receive comfort from God the Father. And for those, again, for those who don't believe in Christ, that they don't believe in a sovereign God who is in control over the events of their lives, well, they can get very angry and frustrated by their life situation. Now, next on the list is malice. And malice is a general term for moral evil, but it's that vicious nature which makes a person want to hurt other people. And in this context, it is probably referring to the kind of language that people would speak, which would be hurtful to others, malicious speech. So we have anger, rage, malice. Those things will often result in slander. The Greek word for slander is blasphemia. Now, what might you think that translates as? It sounds like blasphemy, and that is the same word. When it's used in relation to God, the word is translated blasphemy. But when it's used in reference to people, it's translated as slander. Now, slander is something that we should not take lightly, because we people are created by God. We're created in His image. We should be treated with dignity because of that, because we've been made in the image of God. And we shouldn't talk about other people or talk to other people in a way that would be hurtful to them, that would insult them or degrade them. And I was very convicted by this. It was a little over a year ago. I was bothered by someone. I just really wanted to say something that was negative about them. And I was thankful that about the time I was starting to do that, I was reminded by a passage from James 3:10. Where it says, out of the same mouth come praise and cursing, my brothers, this should not be. And in that passage is saying, you know, out of the same fountain, you don't get fresh water and salt water. And I really like the way that verse is translated in the New American Standard. It says, my brethren, these things ought not to be this way, and they certainly shouldn't be. There shouldn't be these sweet things come out of our mouth and those things which are vile. And so the result of these things, this anger, rage, and malice, the result of that is filthy language. And that is a reference to the derogatory speech that's intended to hurt someone. And that kind of language is forbidden in the Bible, because we're told in Ephesians 5:4, there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. And Colossians 4:6 is later on in this book that we're looking at. It says, let your conversation be full of grace. New American Standard says, let your speech always be with grace. And I think that would definitely exclude filthy language, wouldn't you say? So, you know, we really do want to be careful about how it is that we talk about each other when we are in Christian community. Is it how we talk about our brothers and sisters in an accusing sort of way? Because who is it that is the accuser of the brethren? It's Satan who is the accuser of the brothers. It says, who accuses them before our God day and night, as we're told in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. So, I would just have to ask the question, when we start accusing our brothers and sisters, whose work are we doing when we do that? I'll let you answer the question. And so, in verse 9, Paul warns us against a final sin by saying, do not lie to each other. Now, lying is another thing that characterizes our adversary, Satan. In John 8:44, Jesus calls Satan a liar and the father of lies. And so when believers lie, then they're acting like Satan and not like our Heavenly Father, who is the giver of truth. So we as Christians of all people should be truth tellers. And now at this point, we're at a very pivotal point in the message in verse 9. It's a transitional verse. It's kind of bridging the gap between the old self and now the new self. And it links verses 5 through 9a, which tell believers what to put off, to verses 9b through 17, which tell us as believers what to put on. So Paul has told us what to put off, and now he's going to tell us what to put on. And now he'll teach us these things that we are to put on, the virtues that we are to show toward one another. And now, you know, I am in no way saying that this is something that Paul has said that we can do in and of ourselves. We could never do or be what Jesus has commanded if he hadn't made us new creatures. And that's the second part of verse 9 starts with the words, since you have taken off your old self with its practices. Now, this is something that's already been done. It's mentioned in the past tense. The old self with its practices has been set aside. Because you see, if we take that passage in 2 Corinthians 5:17, which says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. If we take that literally, and we should, it's God's word, okay? If we take it literally, then we'll know that old self was done away with. And salvation involves transformation. The old self is gone, and it's been replaced by the new self. And the the old self is the unregenerate self, or what we were in Adam. The new self, in contrast, is the regenerate self, and that's what we believers are in Christ. We're a new self. Because the Bible says people fall into two categories, either they are in Adam or they are in Christ. And we as believers, of course, are in Christ. And so that there remains another question, and that is, why do believers sin if you've taken off the old self with its practices? Well, I said the reason is because this old self, this new self that we have, it resides in this old body, and this new self has to contend with a body of flesh. And you can read more about that conflict in Romans 7 if you would like. It's a very lengthy discussion, and it'd be a great message in and of itself. But let me just say that the presence of this unredeemed flesh that the new self lives in causes us, as the Bible says, to groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And that was a quote from Romans 8 in verse 23. And now to verse 10, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. This new self, this new nature we are given when we are born again, is what gives us the ability to serve God and to grow in righteousness. And we need a continual renewal. And so that we can live out this new life, to live in a way that's consistent with how God has created us as new persons. This new self, it says, is created in knowledge. And the word knowledge is translated from the Greek epignosis, and it refers to a deep knowledge, a true knowledge, a thorough knowledge. And this process of renewal, it brings increased knowledge. And I can say knowledge will help the process of renewal as well. And this is why I say this. Well, we can't really grow spiritually apart from knowledge, because Paul tells us in Romans 12:2, he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And this is the kind of mature knowledge that we need for holy living. But the source of this true knowledge is the Bible, God's word. This is something that Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. I'm sure you're all familiar with this. It says, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work, that by it you may grow." I did say that. Okay, excuse me. I was going in my next verse, which is a similar verse that we have in Peter, in 1 Peter 2:2, where he says, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." Well, we have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So now we know that we need to spend time in the word, treat it as our spiritual food, our nurture. And how fast we believers will grow spiritually depends very much on our intake of this spiritual food which God has given to us, you know, as we feed on the word of God. And then also how much of that we put into practice, which is important too. That's all part of the process, the knowledge that we're given as we feed on God's word, but then putting that into practice is what brings about spiritual growth. Now, verse 10, it goes on to say, renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. So the goal of this knowledge is for us to be conformed to the image of the one who created us. And this new self becomes progressively more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ, who created him, us. And there's a verse in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49, which tells us this: "Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." Now, it's God's plan to make us believers like Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to listen to this. This is so amazing. The Bible says this in Romans 8:29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." God has intended from eternity past that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus. And this new self that we have is going to continue to grow, to be more like Jesus, until one of two things is going to happen. Either he will come for us in the rapture, which I believe could be now, or now, you know, any time. Or when we die and we enter into his presence and we're face to face with him. And during one of those two situations. So the Apostle John wrote about that. And this is what he wrote in 1 John 3:2. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is." So when we are with Christ face to face, we are going to be made like Christ. It's amazing. Verse 11. "Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." Now, this new life that's in us, it has some implications for our church life as well, and for the church as a whole. And because, you know, just as individual believers, we put off the habits of the old self, and so the church has some things that they must put off. We must do corporately, put off the old barriers which formerly separated people. And there's no place in Christ's body for racial barriers or cultural elitism. And God has united all of us believers in Jesus Christ. We are all one in Christ. And Galatians 3:28 tells us, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And this was an unbelievable revelation for the people of the first century church. The racial and religious and cultural and social barriers that separated people then were way deeper than the same kind of barriers that separate people in our culture now. Because the Greek and the Jew, they were separated by insurmountable racial and social barriers, religious barriers. They would have absolutely nothing to do with each other. Jewish people refused to enter a Gentile home. They wouldn't eat food that was prepared by a Gentile. They wouldn't. Well, when they went back to Israel, they would shake off, you know, the dust that was on their clothes and their shoes because it was disgusting to them. They would shake off the Gentile dust from their clothes and sandals. And the Gentiles, they pretty much returned the same feelings for the Jews. But the gospel broke down those barriers, and Jew and Gentile became one in Jesus Christ. And then along with the religious barriers, there were strong cultural barriers in the ancient world. So the cultured and educated Greek or Jew really looked down on the barbarian or Scythian. The word barbarian, it was an onomatopoetic word, if you're familiar with that. It's something that describes what it sounds like. I'm thinking they were listening to these people talking. It probably sounded like bar, 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 bar to them. So, you know, this kind of, the word barbarian came about. But the Greeks used this term barbarian in a very derisive way toward those who were not like themselves, the elite. And so the Scythians, of all the barbarians, they were hated and feared. They were a semi-nomadic tribe that were brutal, absolutely brutal. They were notorious for how savage that they were. And then for the Jews, they also didn't wash with water. So anyway, this fellowship that included Greeks and Jews and Scythians was absolutely unthinkable in the ancient world. And yet, this is precisely what happened in the church. Christ demolished the cultural barriers which separate people. And then there were the social barriers, the barriers between slave and free. And the slave was viewed by many slave owners as a living tool. And however, both the slaves and freemen were saved and became brothers in Christ because they were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. And so Paul also told Philemon to accept Onesimus, his runaway slave. This is how he described him. He told him how he told him to accept him. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. That was from Philemon 16. And they said there's no place for man-made barriers in the church because Christ is all and in all. And because Christ dwells in all of us as believers, you know, we've all been made equal. I like to think of the cross as a great equalizer. We all come to Christ on the same basis, a sinner in need of God's grace. And so we are all equalized when we come to Christ. Okay, verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now, I've really been looking forward to this point. Sometimes it's hard for me to talk about the sinful things, those vices that we need to put off. But here comes a great part. We've taken those things off. Now we're going to talk about what it is that we are to put on, how it is that we are to adorn ourselves as believers of Jesus. And so in verses 5 through 8, Paul told believers what to put off, what to get rid of. And in verses 9 through 11, he describes the believer's new identity in Jesus Christ. And now in verse 12, he starts to tell us believers what it is that we're to put on. And 9 through 11, he describes what God has done for us. In verses 12 through 17, he tells us what God expects of us in response to what it is that God has done for us. We have a new identity, and this new identity should result in a new way of living. And this new way of living, this new life, this new behavior, it's the outward demonstration of the inward transformation, and that's the evidence that this inward transformation has taken place. There's an outward demonstration. It says, verse 12, as God's chosen people. I just want to point out here that no person will come to Christ solely on the basis of their own choosing. This verse tells us that those who have been chosen of God, the believers have been chosen of God. We, as believers, have been chosen of God. And this truth of God's choosing us is taught in a number of places in the Bible, but I'm just going to mention a couple of them for you now. Okay, I'm going to give you a couple of quotes. The first one is from Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, and this is what it says. For he, God, chose us in him, Jesus, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. And the Bible also teaches us fairly clearly that he didn't choose us based on any good thing that we did, because 2 Timothy 1:9 tells us this, but because of his own purpose and grace. That's why we were chosen. And this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. And because we are God's chosen people, we're holy and dearly loved. Now, there, holy means to be set apart, hagios, or to be separated. So God chose us out of the world and drew us to himself. And then we're now set apart, and we're different from the world. That is, we're different from the world if we fulfill our calling. Then we'll be different. But we are dearly loved by God. Isn't that just an encouraging truth? We're objects of God's special love. And that, for me, is what makes the doctrine of election a doctrine that is not cold in any way. It's not dry in any way. No, God's choosing was based on his incomprehensible love for us. His lavish love for us is what moved him to choose us. And in that passage that I just quoted earlier from Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, it said, in love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. And we love him because he first loved us. Still in verse 12, clothe yourselves. And this is translated from the word enduo, which means to put on clothes or to wrap yourselves in. And the qualities that follow are to cover the things that we are to cover ourselves with, the things that we are to wrap ourselves or adorn ourselves with. The very first one that's listed is compassion. And now I'll probably say it two or three times as we go through these. Every time I look at this, these words, these virtues that we are to adorn ourselves with, I think of our Lord Jesus, because he, of course, is the perfect example of each and every one of these virtues. And this is the first trait that we are to adorn ourselves with, compassion. Compassion is defined as pity, mercy, or sympathy. God the Father is compassionate, and this divine quality of compassion is shown so perfectly in our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus' ministry, if you look at his whole ministry, it was always benevolent. He was so about alleviating human suffering and ministering to the needs of people, our Lord Jesus. And so we, being Christians, Christians, people of God, you know, we can't be indifferent to the suffering of people as well, because compassion is a godly trait. And next comes kindness. And kindness is closely related to compassion. The kind person isn't just concerned about his own needs, but he's just as concerned about his neighbor's needs as well. God is kind, even to ungrateful people. We know that from Luke 6:35. And in fact, it was God's kindness that led us to repentance. And then we're taught that in Romans 2:4. And Jesus' kindness is clearly seen in one of my favorite verses of the Bible. This is the last verse that I read before I gave my life to Christ. And it says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light." And that was from Matthew 11, verses 29 and 30. Okay, next on the list, humility. Now, there's a real interesting thing about this word, humility, and that is it had negative connotations in classical Greek. I mean, to the Greeks, humility was bad. Pride was good. And it took Christianity to elevate humility to the place where it is a virtue. And it's the medicine, this humility, that cures the self-love that sickens our relationships. And there's no greater example of humility than the life that our Lord Jesus Christ lived. And so to that I would say that along with love, humility ranks as the highest, or one of the highest of Christian virtues. Next on the list, gentleness. Now gentleness is also closely related to humility. And I've heard before that gentleness is strength under control. And it isn't weakness. But instead, it is the willingness to endure injury and hurt instead of inflicting it. You know, we endure that. That's what gentle people do. The gentle person knows that he or she is a sinner and in the company of other sinners and is willing to endure the hurts that other people put on them. Sometimes that is unwittingly, and I think within the church body, when we are hurt, it is usually something that someone does that's very unintentional. But sometimes people can do things very intentionally to hurt us. Either way, gentleness does not react to that. Gentleness does not want to take revenge. And this gentleness, by the way, is listed in that passage in Galatians 5, which talks about fruit of the Spirit. And it says there, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's from Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. And so gentleness is a virtue that should characterize our behavior all the time, whether it is that we're in the process of restoring a brother or sister who is struggling, or that we're dealing with somebody who is combative. I mean, we want to be gentle when we're sharing the gospel. And I know sometimes in my own experience, sometimes people will raise objections when you're sharing the gospel. But during that process, we want to be gentle. And that's from 2 Timothy 2:25. Next, patience. The patient person doesn't get angry with other people, even when those other people are foolish or when they're slow to learn. I learned patience mostly from my children when they were small. And my wife would remind me, their hands are very small. And so I had to be patient with them. And that is exactly what patience is. Patience is what keeps us from becoming bitter or resentful or desiring to take revenge. And every one of these virtues, as I said earlier, every one of these virtues reminds me of Jesus. He was so patient, and he is so patient. And listen to what Paul wrote to Timothy. He said, "But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." And that was from 1 Timothy 1:16. And according to Peter, if it weren't for God's patience, nobody would ever be saved. He wrote in 2 Peter 3:15, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation." And I think what he's saying there is that even though it seems to us that the Lord's return is delayed, that delay is the very thing that permits more people to enter into a relationship with Christ, be saved, and we will see them in eternity as well. The Lord's delay is just an opportunity for more people to come to Christ. Verse 13 says, bear with each other. And this means to endure or to hold out in spite of being hurt and not retaliating. And Paul could tell us to live this way because this is precisely the way that he himself lived. And we know that from some of the things that he wrote in Scripture. He told the Corinthians, when we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. And that was from 1 Corinthians 4, verses 12 and 13. And then the Corinthians really especially had to hear this because they were taking each other to court, brother against brother, suing one another. And then so that Paul tells them again in 1 Corinthians 6, 7, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? And we, as believers, are to show this kind of forbearance as well. Next, forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. And the Greek word for forgive, I hope I get to pronounce this correctly, accent the right syllable, because it's charizomenoi. And that actually, because of the word charis, or the grace in there, it means to be gracious. Forgiving means to be gracious. And the church as a whole is to be gracious. It's to be a forgiving, a mutually forgiving fellowship. And here Paul raises the bar and he says, forgive as the Lord forgave you. So let me ask you a question at this point. How many times when you have failed the Lord Jesus and asked for forgiveness that he has forgiven you, how many times? How many times has he restored you when you have sinned? Well, that is the standard that we are to keep. The bar was raised pretty high, wasn't it? To forgive as he forgave. Jesus, again, is the model. He's the model here of forgiveness. Because he's forgiven us, we must forgive others. The Lord Jesus is our perfect model for forgiveness because he forgave all of our sins and our errors, all of our debts. He forgave them. He's also the perfect example of all the other virtues that we've listed here tonight. And then verse 14, it says, and over all these things, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And so in keeping with this picture of putting on clothes, love is the belt that's going to tie all of these things together. It's the perfect bond of unity. And love is the most important moral quality in our lives. And it's because it's the very thing that binds us together and it brings unity in the church. Look at John 13, 34 and 35. And in verse 15, it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace and be thankful. Now, peace. We, as believers, are at peace with God. We know that from Romans 5, 1. The war between believers and God is over. The treaty was paid for by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, we are at rest and we are secure. We are at peace with God. But peace isn't just something that we feel in our hearts. And it's also relational because if we have peace with Christ and we have peace in our hearts, then we're going to live in unity and harmony with each other. And it says, and be thankful. Thankfulness is a theme that runs all through Colossians. Paul mentions it 8 times in here in verses 1-3, 1-12, 2-7, and so on. But anyway, I think gratitude and thankfulness is something that really should come very naturally to us as believers, because when we think about what God has done for us, the natural response is gratitude and thankfulness. But in contrast to that, ingratitude is the very thing that characterizes unbelievers. Paul tells us that in Romans 1:21. And the nice thing is that this spirit of thankfulness, this attitude of gratitude, is going to affect our relationships with other people. And it's going to do that in a very very good way. Don't you just love to associate with people who are thankful? Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. The word of Christ here is referring to the revelation that Jesus brought into the world, which is Scripture, our Bible. Where this verse is put, that the placement of it is just perfect, and it makes perfect sense, because it's as we let God's word direct our lives, and as we do that, we let God's word rule over our lives, we subject our lives to that, that our lives are going to demonstrate these virtues that we talked about just a moment ago. The word dwell here, it means to live in or to be at home with. And so Paul, he's telling us to let the word take up residence or to be at home in our lives. And the word richly could be translated extravagantly rich. And the truths of God's word should so impact every aspect of our lives and govern our thoughts and our speech and everything that we do. And the word dwells in us when we hear it, when we read it, when we study it, and most importantly, when we treasure it in our hearts. And then Paul mentions that there's going to be two results of the word of Christ dwelling in the believer, teaching and admonishing. Now, one of those is positive, and one of those is negative. Teaching is giving a positive truth, and I hope that's what's been going on here tonight. But admonishing is on the negative side, and that's of teaching, and it means to warn people about the consequences of their behavior. So both teaching and admonishing, both of those are a result from a life that's filled with the Word of God. So as you let the Word of Christ richly dwell in you, these will be the result of that. In verse 17, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Okay, here's a very basic rule of thumb for the Christian life. In all that we do and say, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. And doing things in the name of the Lord Jesus, it means to act in a way that's consistent with who he is and what it is that he wants. And Paul wrote this the same idea in 1 Corinthians 10:31, where he wrote, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And Paul is reminding us that in whatever it is that we do, don't do it out of reluctance or out of a sense of obligation, a legalistic duty, but with thanksgiving through Jesus to God the Father. And so let me finish by saying, to put on this new self, to put on this new lifestyle, is to put on Christ. And that's what we want to do. That's what we need to do to adorn ourselves with these virtues, to put Christ on us, these virtues that reside in Christ, because the goal of the Christian life is Christ-likeness. And it's as we believers clothe ourselves with these virtues, we clothe ourselves with Jesus, that when the world looks at us, if we have adorned ourselves this way, when they look at us, they're going to see Jesus, and that's what we desire. Well, that's the message, and so grace be with you. And now I'd like to invite Colin and Andrew to come back out to close us in the time of worship while I pray. Oh, Lord God, we're so grateful for what it is that you have done for us, what you have given us, how you, Lord, have equipped us. You have graced us, Lord, with so many spiritual blessings. And Lord, in response to that, we want to live in such a way that it would reflect your character in our lives. And Lord, I pray for each of us here tonight that you would grant us this grace to live in such a way that we are a reflection of you. And when people look at us, that they would see you. Lord, do this, we pray. And we ask this in your name, Lord Jesus, and for the sake of your kingdom. Amen.